Let's find a seat. It's great to see you here. Good morning again. My name's Steve. I'm one of the elders here. So a burglar broke into a home and was looking around, and he heard a soft voice say, "Jesus is watching you." Thinking it was his imagination, he continued looking for stuff he could grab, and again he heard the voice say, "Jesus is watching you." Turned his flashlight around, and he saw a parrot in a cage hanging on a stand. He asked the parrot if he was the one talking. The parrot said, "Yes." He asked the parrot what his name was, and the parrot says, "Moses." The burglar asked him, "What kind of people would name their parrot Moses?" And the parrot said, "The same kind of people who would name their pit bull Jesus." So in that story, Jesus and Moses are partners. And in the real story, the real Jesus and the real Moses are also on the same team. You know some of their stories well, some you don't. That's okay. That's one of the reasons why we're here together. I'm reminded every time I teach that the crowd is made up of people from different levels of biblical literacy, and that's fine. So here's a little pop quiz for you, okay? Little pop quiz. In the Bible, who comes first, Moses or Jesus? Moses or Jesus? Every Sunday school kid knows the answer to that question. Jesus. In Sunday school, Jesus is always the answer to every question. Just raise your hand and yell out Jesus, you're probably right. Okay. So the answer, as every Sunday school student knows, is Jesus. It's true that Jesus came to earth as a baby 1,400 years after Moses walked on earth. But Jesus shows up. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the story of creation. Jesus is not just a man who walked the dusty hills of Galilee 2,018 years ago. He's God, who existed forever. He created the heavens. He created this earth along with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. In fact, the first chapter of John, chapter 1, talks about the role of Jesus. John calls Jesus the Word in creation. John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made." So that tells us that Jesus was first, long before Moses. Jesus was here on day one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had a clear plan in creation. It's very important that you understand the passion of God. It was for them to create all of this and then come down here and be with those first creatures, Adam and Eve, in the beautiful garden. You remember that story. That's God's plan. If you're filling in blanks on the notes in your program, that's the first fill in the blanks. God's plan is to be with us down here. This is what God wants. Adam and Eve messed up the plan. They rejected God's plan. So Adam and Eve were escorted out of the garden, and God returns up there, which is where many people think God has stayed, somewhere up there. But here's a fascinating observation about the story of God in the Bible that you may miss if you don't step back and look at the big picture of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. What we're going to see this morning is that God is not somewhere up there, a distant kind of God, but His passion is to be present, personal, down here kind of God. If you haven't noticed that already, I want to show you 5 times in the Bible where God has come down to be with us. Really? Yeah. 5 times in Scripture where God has come down to be with us. The first time God came down to be with us, as you remember the story we talked about a few weeks ago, in the garden, where it says He walked in the cool of the day into the garden to meet up with Adam and Eve. Chapter 3, the whole story of the fall. He comes down the second time to Moses and Israel when the glory of God, the Shekinah glory it's called, the glory of God filled the temple. We're going to talk about that today. It's also chapter 5 of the story for those of you who are reading along. If you don't have a copy of the story, pick one up from the table over there. We're reading through chapter by chapter. This week we're on chapter 5, next week chapter 6. And we're going through the entire scriptures, getting God's story in redemption. So the first time was God came down in the garden with Adam and Eve. The second time he came down to Moses and Israel when the Shekinah glory filled the tabernacle. The third is the incarnation, fill in the blank, when Jesus, Son of God, comes down and takes on flesh and dwells among us. That's John chapter 1, verse 14. Emmanuel, God with us. He took on human flesh. God here, walking among us. The fourth time is at the birth of the church, Acts chapter 2, when God takes up residence, not in a building, not in a temple made with stones, but in a new temple. In a new temple, he comes down and he dwells in the form of the Holy Spirit in all who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit living within you. And so we teach kids in Sunday school little choruses about how Jesus came into my heart. What is that? God dwelling in you. And then the fifth time, the final time, is in the end times when his vision, his grand plan is restored. God creates a new heaven and a new earth. He creates a new garden, Eden restored. This time the garden's actually so big it's a city. God comes down to dwell with those who've embraced his plan through faith in Jesus Christ, forever and ever. That's Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Read that over. And the whole point of Revelation 21 and 22 is God says, I want to be with you. I want to be with you and be your God. So here's the point. God is not up there and distant. God wants to be down here near you. That's his heart's desire. If you get to read chapter 5 in the story this week, it began in Exodus chapter 19. You saw that it's time for the children of Israel, the Hebrews, to inherit the land that God had promised them after 400 years of slavery in Egypt. He calls them out of slavery, leads them through the Red Sea, and they're on their way to the promised land. God just led them out of slavery. He's redeemed them. He's freed them by his mighty power on the Passover night. They crossed the Red Sea in that incredible, miraculous work of God's upper story, God doing his thing in our lower story, our lives. And now they're trekking across the Sinai Peninsula, a desolate wasteland. They're headed northeast to Canaan, the promised land. 3 months into that desert experience, they stop at a mountain, Mount Sinai. God calls Moses to the top of the mountain for a conference. And in effect, God says to Moses, I'm going to come down again, like I did when I was in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. I'm going to come down again and be with you and with Israel for the first time since creation. I'm going to be right in the center of your camp, right in the center of your lives. When God's presence is with us, get this now, when God's presence is with us, we experience his blessing and protection, guidance, and power. We have the favor of God on our side when God is with us. But in order for God to come down, there are three things that have to be in place. Three things. You ready? First, God said, he's talking with Moses on the top of Mount Sinai. He says, if I'm going to come down again, Moses, if I'm going to be in the center of the people, if I'm going to come down, I'll need a place to stay. Now, to be clear, God is, at his essence, spirit. Not confined to a physical body. That's how we can say that God is present in this place this morning. And he's also present wherever sisters and brothers in Christ are gathering together. So God in his essence is a spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. Nonetheless, there was a place set aside for God to be present in the center of the camp of the Israelites. And if you've seen online, maybe some of the maps, or maybe your Bible has little drawings or outlines or maps or whatever. And for it, sometimes it'll show you how the tribes of Israel are set up in their camps, in their tents, all around, and in the center of the camp, in the center of the camp, there's one special tent set aside. I'm in Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. You want to borrow a Bible to find that and read that, raise your hand. One of the greeters will bring you a Bible, or you can check it out online. Go to the Bible Gateway, use the chapel Wi-Fi. I'm in Exodus chapter 25. I'm looking at verse 8 and 9. God said to Moses, have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And that's when God gave Moses very specific design and construction instructions for building a portable tent that was going to be their worship center, a tent called the tabernacle, which in Hebrew literally means dwelling, okay? So a dwelling place where God can camp out, God can be right there. Every piece of furniture, every fabric that was chosen to make this elaborate tent, even the very specific layout of where everything should be placed, was all designed by God, and it's actually a symbolic picture of what's going to happen in Jesus 1,400 years later. It's kind of interesting. God's presence, his glory, called the Shekinah glory, say that word, Shekinah. Shekinah glory of God will actually come down and settle like a cloud in this tent that they pitched right in the middle of Israel's camp. Historians think there's roughly about 2 million Hebrews on this trek across the wilderness. So when they stop and set up camp, it's a big camp. And there in the middle is the tabernacle, the center for worship. The glory of God comes down and actually settles like a cloud in this tent in the middle of Israel's camp. That's Exodus chapter 14. If you've got your Bible open, Exodus, flip over a few more pages. Chapter 40, look at verses 34 and 35 in Exodus chapter 40. It says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord had filled the tabernacle. Underline that verse in your Bible. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. He was there in that place. In the back of the tent, God had Moses set off, section off, an inner room with a super tall, heavy, hand-woven curtain called the veil. That room, that special room in the back of the tabernacle was called the Holy of Holies, the holiest place. This is where the Shekinah of glory of God would dwell, right there. There was nothing in that room except a golden box called the Ark. Bible quiz, who remembers what three things were in the ark? Copy of the Ten Commandments, the Aaron's rod that budded, and a bowl of manna. Three things in the ark. Very good. You guys are up on it. Okay. So, gold-covered box sitting in the Holy of Holies, and on top of the gold-covered box, there are two cherubim. Cherubim, special kind of angel, made out of gold, with their wings stretched out so that one cherubim is facing in this direction and the other cherubim is facing, they're facing each other. Their wings stretched out over each other on the top cover of this wooden box. In the center, that is called what? The mercy seat. And each year, the high priest would sacrifice a bull for his own sin and then for the sins of the people, and he would come in and he would sprinkle the blood of the offering between the two cherubim in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat, saying sin has been atoned for. No one could enter the room except the high priest. He could only go there once a year for that special sacrifice, the blood sacrifice of a perfect offering to offer forgiveness for the people. It's important to notice that the people themselves did not have direct access to God. They couldn't all go in to this holy place where God's glory was dwelling. Only one person. Why? Because their sin had separated them from God. It created a distance between them and God. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, your sins have hidden God's face from you so that he will not hear. Our sin separates us. Sin stinks. It gets in the way. I know when I do or say something that hurts or offends Deb, my wife, that there's a distance, a separation in our relationship. And until I confess that, until I ask her to forgive me, till I make it right, there's this distance. What keeps people from a relationship with God, from a community with God, is the offense of our sin. So they needed an intermediary. They needed someone, a mediator, to represent them before the holy, perfect God because of their sin. So that brings us to the second requirement of God's arrival down here. If you're filling in the blanks, this is number two. That brings the second requirement, God's arrival down earth. First, if I'm going to come here, I need a place. And second, sin must be atoned for. Sin must be atoned for. In this section of Scripture, in Scripture, we find the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus. It's got some stuff that's very odd to us. Liz Doyle, who's born and raised in the Upper Galilee section in Israel, calls it the Jewish cookbook because of all of the specific instructions about food and dietary habits, plus social regulations, community welfare instructions, a lot more. It's all jammed in. All sorts of rules and regulations, commands and instructions in the book of Leviticus. But the primary focus of the book of Leviticus is to lay out God's exact requirements for the animals and the other types of sacrifices that are going to be offered to God on the altar as payment for the sins of the people. Every nuance, every detail about those sacrifices, the way they must be chosen, the way they must be presented at the altar, those details all point forward to the perfection of the final sacrifice who's to come 1,400 years later, Jesus Christ. For example, one sacrifice was called the Holocaust or burnt offering. It required a spotless bull, a ram, or a bird that had no defect. It was brought by an individual to offer as a sacrifice, as an atonement for their personal sin. It had to be totally consumed on the altar, nothing left, totally burned. The burnt offering. In order for us to be in a relationship with God, the sin nature that you and I have, first passed down to us from Eve and Adam, it's got to be paid for. It's got to be made right. God told Eve and Adam that the penalty for disobedience was death. Remember that in the creation story, Genesis chapter 3? If you eat of that, I'm telling you not to, and if you disobey, you're going to die. You might have noticed in Genesis chapter 3 that they didn't die after they rebelled and ate the forbidden fruit. Sometimes kids read that story in Sunday school and they're confused. Hold it, God said they'd surely die, and then they ate the apple and they didn't die. They're like, what happened there? Well, they didn't die physically right away. There's room to speculate that they might have actually lived forever if they hadn't sinned. But they didn't die physically. They died spiritually. They died spiritually. They died spiritually. Their relationship with God was broken because of that sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 tells us, once you were dead because of your disobedience and sins. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us, the paycheck for sin is death. Hebrews 9, 22, only by the shedding of blood can sins be atoned for, removed, forgiven. So it's true that we can find random instances of sacrifices in the Bible prior to Leviticus. But now, with God coming down to live with his people in their presence, right there with his chosen people, sin needs to be constantly atoned for. So the sacrificial system that we find in Leviticus is set up. Okay, so if the sins were atoned for by shedding the blood of these carefully chosen animals, then why was God quarantining himself into the back room, the Holy of Holies? The people of Israel had God's presence dwelling with them. They had sacrifices, but they didn't have access to God. Why was that? Well, the answer is found in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. If you've got your Bible, flip to the back of your Bible, book of Hebrews. We don't know the author, but written to Hebrew people. Hebrews chapter 10, I'm looking at verse 1. It says, the old system, okay, so the author is talking to Hebrew people, Jewish people. So he says the old system, he's talking about, okay, you know, all that stuff you learned as a good religious Jewish person, the old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow. a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, then the sacrifices would have stopped, right? The worshipers would have been purified once for all time. Their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices reminded them of their sins year after year, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. So what was God doing here? What was he doing here in Leviticus? He was launching a symbolic, something symbolic that gave people opportunity to repent of their sin and to focus their faith on a God who would forgive them. But in fact, even the perfect blood of an unblemished lamb or bull couldn't remove their sins or ours. The sacrifices, they were just a picture of what was yet to come when Jesus came. That's why during the time of Moses and Israel, God was with them. God was with them, but they still couldn't have direct access to him. They still had to offer sacrifices over and over again. There's one more requirement for God to come down. The first was, I need a place. Second, sin needs to be atoned for. Third, God said, in order for me to come down, there have to be guidelines on how we're going to act, how we're going to treat each other in my community. If I'm going to be in the center of this community, if people are going to say, oh, those are the people of God because God's right there in the center, then we need some guidelines about how we're going to treat each other, how we're going to act. God said, in my community, everyone's treated with dignity and justice. Everyone's treated with honor and respect all the time. But because of the fatal infection of sin running in us, our veins, we just can't seem to help ourselves. One day, we do something good for the people around us. Then the next day, we trash them. Makes me think of the two guys who were meeting for lunch. One guy asked the other, hey, so how's things with your wife? He said, well, last night, she came crawling to me on her hands and knees. Oh, really? What did she say? She said, come out from underneath that bed and fight like a man. God says, in his family, we can't treat each other like that anymore. Got to show respect. Got to show kindness. Got to show love. Got to show deference one for the other. You can't get away with that sort of dysfunction. So God gives us some guidelines on how to treat him and how to treat each other. We call that the Ten Commandments. Jesus said the whole law that God gave Moses could be summed up in just two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. I think that kind of covers it, right? All of you should be loving God, everything you've got. And the second command is this, Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So Jesus is saying these Ten Commandments that talk to us about loving God and loving our neighbor, and the other 600 plus commandments that are underneath them, they give you instructions, God says, on how to relate to me and how to relate to each other in a community where I'm at the very center. For example, the first four of the Ten Commandments deal vertically with our relationship with God. Read them over again. The first four deal with your relationship with God, but then the next six commandments, numbers 5 through 10, tell us how to treat each other. The first four are vertical, last six are horizontal. Moses really valued the presence of God. He knew that when God is in the center, in the middle of our lives, we're going to be blessed. He wanted that for himself. He wanted that for the people he was leading. Moms and dads, I'm pretty sure you want that for yourself and you want that for your family. The presence of God does something for you, something you could never do for yourself. So as Moses was going up Mount Sinai, talking with God, he was up there, God was giving him instructions about getting these three things in place. I need a place. We need to atone for sin. We need some guidelines on how we're going to live together. That conversation was taking a long time, and the children of Israel, the recent slaves from Egypt, they're gathering around at the bottom of the mountain, wondering what's taking so long up there, wondering if something happened to Moses, maybe he's not coming back. They may have been afraid, or maybe they were just stupid, but they started throwing their jewelry into a hot furnace, and Aaron, Moses' brother, who I think was stupid, took that gold and made a melted calf. He took the melted gold, made a calf, and it looked an awful lot like the idols they'd been worshiping back in Egypt. And it says the people started worshiping this golden calf as if it was God. Back on top of the mountain, God taps Moses' arm on the shoulder and says, look what the people are doing down there. Before you even get to the bottom of the mountain, they've already broken the first two of the four commandments about their relationship with me. No other gods before me, no man-made images of me. You can go to the promised land that I promised Abraham generations ago. Go ahead, but I'm not going with you. And that's where Moses engaged in a dangerous dialogue, dangerous conversation with God. Moses challenged God. Moses said, wait a minute, God, you can't do that. You made a promise to Abraham 645 years ago. You made a promise to him. You have to go with us. In the text, it says, God relented. God actually backed down on his plan. He changed his mind. Not because God adopted the will of Moses, but because Moses reminded God of the will of God, God's plan. You want God to answer your prayers? Recite back to him the promises he made in here. Scripture is full of promises. I'll be with you, I'll never forsake you, he said. Put that in your prayer. Claim the promises of God. That's what Moses did. Recite back to him the unconditional promises he made. Exodus chapter 33, I'm at verse 14. Moses said, if you don't personally go with us, do not make us leave this place. How will anyone know that you look favorably on me or your people if you don't go with us? For your presence among us sets your people and me apart from all the other people of the earth. And the Lord replied to Moses, I will indeed do what you have asked. We need to have Moses' attitude. We need to have Moses' attitude of persisting in prayer, pleading, praying, claiming the promises of God in prayer. Why? Well, if you're like me, not only do you want, but you need God's blessing and his protection and his guidance. If you're like me, it's because you want God to be in the center of what's going on because you know you can't do it all by yourself. It's because you want the power of the Almighty God on your side. So today, God's saying to you what he said to Moses, I want to come down and be with you. I want to be with you. But if I'm going to come down and be with you, you got to get three things in order. First, I'm going to need a place to stay, and this time the place I've chosen is not a fancy tent or even a beautiful temple built out of stone, but rather I've chosen to stay in a temple of jeans and sneakers. I want to dwell with you. You're going to be the temple I stay in. And so if I'm going to stay in your temple, the second thing needs to happen. Your sin needs to be atoned for. It's no longer a sacrifice of animals or grain, or it's a sacrifice, God says, of my perfect son, Jesus. Because his blood is powerful enough to actually permanently forgive all of your sin. I don't have to quarantine myself in a private room, God says, where you have no access. So I tore that curtain, that veil, I tore it from top to bottom, opening up that private room. I'm not hidden in a closed room anymore. I can dwell right inside of you, since Jesus was a spotless sacrifice for your sin. So that means 24/7, anytime, in the middle of the night, when you're most afraid, when you're most uncertain, when you're most worried, you can cry out to him personally. You don't need a priest to stand between you and God. And you certainly don't have to call me up. in the middle of the night and go through me. Because I'm already crying out to God for myself. For some of you, you desire God's favor and God's presence in your life, but you haven't taken the step yet that your sins are atoned for. You've never actually applied the blood that Jesus shed for you to your life. And if you haven't done that for yourself yet, then actually you're not a Christian. You don't have the presence of God in you. But when you invite Jesus to forgive you of your sins because he died as your sacrifice, your substitute, not only will you be forgiven, but he will take up his residence right within you. You can do that today. You can accept the sacrifice that was offered for your sin and say, thank you, I take that gift. I'm not going to leave it on the table. I take that gift. I accept what Jesus did in my place because I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. You can do that here today. Have that conversation with Jesus. And third, God said, third thing I need to give you some guidelines on how to treat me and how to treat each other. God wants to remind you that he's actually pretty serious about that love God, love your neighbor, and even love your enemies thing. God reminds you, you don't need to fulfill all of those guidelines to have a relationship with me. That actually is never the deal. You get into my word and you learn my will so you can walk on the path of success that I want to lay out for you. Because if you do, if you actually obey me, I designed you. I know all about you and I know that's going to be really good for you if you would just obey. So that's the decision we're all faced with today. Do you value the presence of God in your life? Will you say to him, dear God, I don't want to go anywhere without you. Dear God, I can't face this cancer without you. Dear God, I can't face the loss of my spouse without you right by my side. Dear God, I can't stay clean this week without your power and your presence in my life. Dear God, I need you to go to work with me tomorrow. I need your favor in that meeting. Dear God, I'm pretty lost and I don't know where to go. I need you to show me the next steps. I want to offer you the words of Moses the parrot. Jesus is watching you. Not to bite you in the behind for being bad or catch you making a mistake. Jesus is watching you because he loves you and he wants to bless you. He wants to protect you. He wants to walk with you. I want to also offer you the prayer of Moses, the prophet, who at the end of his conversation with God up on the Mount Sinai, Moses actually had the audacity to say, God, show me your glory. Send down your presence. I want to see you face to face. And God said to him, Moses, you can't handle that. I'll tell you what I'll do, because I am pleased with you. I'm going to brush by you as you stand inside a large crack over here in the mountainside. And I'm going to kind of push you into that crack. And as I go by, I'm going to put my hand over that gap in the rock so you can't actually see my face. But as I pass by, I'll take my hand away so you can see the backside of me. And so Moses nestled into the cleft of the rock in the presence of God, the glory of God passed by him. This needs to be my prayer. It needs to be your prayer. God, I want more of you. I want more of you. I want your presence in my life. Show me your glory. I want to see you. I want to walk with you. Father, this is our prayer. This is our prayer that we would not walk through life alone, but we would know your presence and your strength, your guidance, your power, your comfort. Father, if there's sin between us and you, help us to name it, confess it, lay it down at the foot of the cross where Jesus died, so that any distance in our relationship can be fixed and we could come close to you. Father, if there's someone sitting here this morning and they still have not accepted the gift you're offering of total, complete forgiveness for sin, past and present and future, Father, if they haven't accepted the gift made possible because Jesus already took on himself the punishment we deserve for our sin, I pray that even now at this moment they cry out to you and say, God, I'm a sinner. Thank you for sending Jesus to be my Savior. I accept him now. I want to follow him and walk with him all the days of my life. Father, I pray that you'd help each of us to live in a way that shows the people around us that God is present. To live in a way that brings you joy and honor by our attitudes and our lives, our conversations and what we do. The work that we do at work. Conversations we have at home. The way we treat people. That people will say, wow, that person is honoring God with their life. Would you help us to do that, please? We ask in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Brian, come and